Greet you in Jesus' name. Glad you're here, and it's good to be here with you as well. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant. All of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl. But bless me, the elephant is nothing but a wall. The second, feeling the tusks, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. The wonder of an elephant, it's very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell that this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than, seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So oft in theological wars the disputes, I ween, tread on in utter ignorance of what each the other mean, and prates about the elephant not one of them has seen. Now you think that's a pretty strange way to start out a message, but maybe you'll understand as I keep going here. One thing before I get into the message, I want to just bless you all for not being scared of the front bench. I get to some churches and front benches bother me. I don't know if I should just be mature enough to quit noticing it or if I should encourage people. So sometimes I'm immature to encourage people, and I didn't have to do that. So even this morning, the young ladies got their courage up, so that's great. God bless you. Okay, so much for that. Let's see. I got a word here that all of you have probably heard, but I'm not quite sure you know what it means. We throw it around, but do you really know what it means? Trinity. Anybody brave enough to tell me what Trinity is? Means three, right? We have tri. And so we could say this: God is a Trinity. The reason I read that poem is I am a blind man with an elephant. In some ways, this message is very much a continuation of Monday evening when I talked about seeing God. And sometimes I do those back to back. At the same time, I want to assure you that even after a number of years of thinking and working on some of these subjects, I'm trying to realize how little I still know about it, because there's so many ways some of this could be said. I'm going to do my best to be biblical, to be clear, yet at the same time, I realize that whenever I'm involved, you've got a human being that's got some fallacies and some things that sometimes he misses. So if I miss anything, y'all are very welcome to correct those. Well, it's also, while it's a continuation of Monday evening when I talked about the elephant, of course, and then seeing God, it's also a continuation or some aspects of the things I talked about Thursday night and Friday night for those of you that were here. And to me, it answers maybe some things there that I left unsaid. If you'd like to, you could open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We have an intriguing account here. And while it may not directly be on subject, it makes a point that I would like for you to remember as we consider this subject. 1 Kings 19, to give you a bit, I'm not going to read nearly the whole chapter, but to give you a bit of the account here, Elijah had been told to go meet Ahab, put his life in jeopardy, really. And then they called this gathering of Israel and the Baal's prophets, and they all got together there at Mount Carmel. And I don't know if you call it amazing time or wild time or what it was, but they had quite the going-ons there, didn't they? spending most of the day listening to false prophets shouting and hollering around, 450 or more of them. And of course, we know that then God had this spectacular answer to Elijah's prayer after the whole thing was drowned, and Elijah prays for rain, and then he runs in front of the chariot. And that's all preceding this. It seems like after all that, Elijah hit what I call a funk. You know what a funk is? Now, you would think that you had an amazing time at Mount Carmel. Why would you hit a funk? But sometimes in life it is that way. Sometimes the deepest valleys come after the highest mountains. Maybe God knows that. At least I need it. I'm not trying to set myself in judgment of Elijah. But anyway, Elijah ran. When Jezebel told him that she's going to kill him, basically, he ran for his life, and he ran hard, and he ran fast, and he ran far. Found himself under a tree outside the country, and angel comes and feeds him and gives him an amazing meal. I've often wondered, y'all want to talk about cooking a meal? It says that meal lasted him 40 days, so that's quite a meal. Anyway, it says in the strength of that meal, he gets up and he goes even further. I mean, he got out of there, just way out in the middle of nowhere, we'd say, in Arkansas. I had a fellow from St. Louis years ago that visited me on some business, and he drove to Strawberry, and he told me, "Well, you're in the middle of nowhere." So maybe Elijah went to the Strawberry of his time. I don't know. Probably he's even emptier. It calls it a wilderness. Anyway, so he's there in this cave. So let's start reading at verse 9 now that I gave you a bit of the background. And I want you to note something. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. "And he," talking of Elijah, "came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him," God talking to Elijah, "what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing way out in the middle of nowhere?" "And he," Elijah, "said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." "And he," God, "said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return." And I'll stop there. Y'all had a pretty good wind here some weeks ago, huh? Now, I struggled finding rocks. I don't know if I'll get to that part of my message. I'll have to save that for tonight. But I was looking for rocks a bit, not real hard. There's probably some around, but they aren't near as easy to find here as they are in Arkansas. We got a lot of rocks, and we'll share with you if you ever want any. Come on up. But rocks were a little rare, so I don't know. I guess if you don't have any rocks, it'd be hard for the wind to break them. But even in Arkansas, we've had some amazing winds. In fact, I was telling one of you that we had some straight-line winds, not even a tornado that derailed, like blew a train off a track. And that's a pretty good wind. You don't walk around in those very easy. And yet, here's a wind that broke rocks. I've yet to see that one. That would be a scary wind, breaking up rocks. And yet it says God wasn't. That's, like I said, a tremendous wind. It says God, in this case, wasn't in the wind. He wasn't found in it. I'm sure he controlled it. Then we got an earthquake. We've had some tremors. We live not too far from the New Madrid fault line, and they say one of these days we're in for a big one. But I haven't experienced a major earthquake like some people have. But an earthquake's pretty amazing, isn't it? You really get into a good one anyway. The ground becomes unstable. All kinds of strange things can happen. But it says again, God wasn't found in that earthquake. And then a fire. I like fire. It's amazing. I'm not an arsonist, but I probably could be. Just seeing something really burning, I mean, that gets me going. It's interesting. And here we have it. I don't know what kind of fire. It doesn't really describe it, but, you know, fire is strong. It can destroy things. But it says God wasn't there. But where did God come to Elijah? It was in a still small voice, a quiet little voice. So I want to make a few observations about this. Let's be very careful as we speak of God. He can, and at times he does choose to do a Mount Carmel display, right? Where that sacrifice is drowned and fire comes and burns just everything up. He can do that. I'm in no way trying to limit God, but I will indicate that if you study scripture, if you study history, God keeps Mount Carmels to a minimum for whatever reason. It's not never, but it's few, far between. Most often, it seems God prefers to work in ways that requires us to pay close attention and alertness if we want to see him at work. And I think I have my philosophy about why that is. I don't know if it's right or wrong. Maybe I'll just share a bit of that. I think God wants us to make the choice to pursue him. And you know, how can I say this? I've been through some times in my life where I felt betrayed by some friends that were very near and dear to me. And that's extremely difficult. But when you have a friend that sticks with you, even though they don't know all the reasons of things, that faith, that trust means an awful lot. And I'm not trying to put myself in God's shoes at all. At the same time, I think God wants us to want to believe in him and to trust him and to have faith in him. And he's not here to necessarily force us into that view. Anyway, I'll keep going. You know, often God chooses to show himself through the small rather than through the large. The quiet over the flamboyant. The seemingly insignificant over the momentous. I would say most of my life, that's how God has worked. He seems to want us to look and be aware of rather than being forced to see him. Choice over forceful persuasion. So enough of that, perhaps. Let's go back to the Trinity. We say God is a Trinity. I think I'm just going to move ahead here. So we have the Father, God the Father. And then we have the Son, God the Son. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost is most often what the King James version of the scripture would use. I think in our teaching program, we probably do quite a bit. We talk about the Father, and I'd say most of us have at least a decent elementary understanding of God the Father, right? Not too hard. We have Father, and even the Son makes it easy. We know Christ as the Son of God. And we somewhat, probably perhaps because we see, well, in a natural sense, we have fathers and sons. So we can somewhat, at least to some degree, sort of have a mental image of how those two work and relate to some degree. But we also then have the Holy Spirit, which I think it was on a different subject, but it very much pertains to this one. I had asked somebody in one of our congregations about an aspect of this, and the response was, well, we talk about it all the time, but I don't really know what it is. And I am a little afraid that sometimes I think you probably can do better than that on the Holy Spirit. At the same time, with the misrepresentation of the Holy Spirit that's happened through different movements and things, I think sometimes we have almost become a bit reactionary in our understanding, and maybe a little fearful as to what the Holy Spirit is, what he does. And here's the interesting thing. The Holy Spirit, and I'm open to correction, but from what I could discover, the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. He always speaks of the Father and the Son, but never of himself. So here's a question for you. How do you come to know or understand someone who never speaks of themselves? I think one young lady here that's in a courtship. So how would it be if her and her friend would try to get to know each other, but they would never speak of themselves? That would never express an opinion, never express a feeling. It would sort of complicate the learning process, wouldn't it? Or it seemed like it. So how are you going to get to know or understand who the Holy Spirit is? I have a couple things. What company do they keep? In other words, what's close to them? Here we have an advantage because we have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so while he never speaks of himself, he does speak of these, and these speak of him. And so in that, let me be clear as I get into this thing. Even later on when I talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, these are one. They're closely united. I'm in no way trying to create daylight between the Trinity. They do perhaps a different work at different times and do different jobs to some degree. Yet at the same time, as you know the Father and the Son, you also know, to some degree, know the Holy Spirit and how he works. They're consistent. They stay the same. So what do those that know them say about them? What do the Father, what do the Son, and others living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, how do they represent the Holy Spirit? Another thing is spend time. For those, one question that came up with the youth, and oh, by the way, thank you so much, you as a church congregation, for allowing us that time last night. But one question that came up is, how can I know whether the Spirit's speaking to me or it's just my imagination? Well, evidently, somebody that's new and walking with the Holy Spirit will have more struggle with that, or should have, if you want to say it that way, than someone who spent years getting to know and walking with God. So I understand that that's a growing process. Another thing in getting to know someone, especially if they don't speak of themselves, is what is their vision? What are their goals? And here again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together as God have one vision, one goal, one purpose, one plan. They're all united. Let's remember that. So do you have a clear understanding of the Holy Spirit? I just got done telling you. I mean, a rather big fool this morning in that while I love the Trinity, I love the thought of God and how he works, I'm still a very limited human being, and I know I don't see the whole picture. So I've got a lot to learn with the rest of you. Let me say this. Many to most people in similar churches, I feel, have a somewhat foggy understanding of the Holy Spirit. It seems that perhaps some of us may even be a bit uncomfortable in contemplating that aspect of the Trinity, as he's so often been misrepresented and misappropriated. I'll give you an illustration. Some years ago, we were working for an individual that claimed to be a Christian, though his life in my book would have raised some questions about that. Yet he was sure that there wasn't just me, there was a couple of us working together on a large project there. He was quite sure that we were deceived in that he just couldn't fathom that none of us claimed to have the gift of tongues. He thought we needed to be able to speak in tongues. Now, I can, so far as tongues I have learned, I can talk a couple that away, but not in the way he wanted me to. And especially the one day he got himself all hyped up, and I don't know what all the right response to that was. But he wanted us to come down with him to the church, and he was going to show us how he gets the gift, the manifestation of having the gift of speaking in tongues and how this works. So he went down to the little church down the road there, and he spent a lot of time. I don't mean to be critical, but it did raise a sort of a mental image of the 450 prophets at Mount Carmel. He had a great going on, and it didn't come for him. In a way, I felt sorry for him, but it just didn't go. And I'm happy to let God take care of that individual. But you know, there is movements out there, groups that put so much emphasis on having the Spirit, hearing the Spirit, following the Spirit, and they make this big fuss. And while I very much believe in the Holy Spirit and I want him in my life, let's remember that, I don't know if this is right, but he's sort of shy in that he doesn't make a big fuss. He doesn't make a big show. It's not about himself. And when people begin doing that as a claim of having the Spirit, it raises some question marks for me. Let me also say this. One thing that we say sometimes in some questions that we go through in our congregation is we would differentiate the difference between the fruits of the Spirit, which would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, on and so on, the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, which would be the gift of teaching, tongues, preaching, other such things. I would say this morning, that all Christians will have and will grow the fruits of the Spirit in their life. At the same time, I also firmly believe while God can give whichever gifts of the spirits, teaching, speaking in tongues, whatever you want to add to that list, that he wants to, it's not necessarily a given that we will experience all or even most of those gifts in our lifetime. That's up to him and what he sees as necessary for us to fill the place that he has for us to fill. Okay, the Holy Spirit, who is he? Let's see, let's pass these papers. I thought rather than spending too much time writing, it might be easiest. Same thing as the other evening. I printed about, 75? So it should be one for most people that have interest in it. And there again, usher, you want to make sure they get to the back. If you need to copy some more, please do. The Holy Spirit, who is he? Well, we just said he's part of the Trinity that makes God. If you look up the Holy Spirit in your Strong's Concordance, holy, of course, would mean, having a compound word, would mean sacred of God. And then spirit or ghost, as used in the King James Version, would mean breath or wind. So it's fascinating to me. I told you the first evening about how God breathed, or the one, was it second evening, how God breathed into man the breath of life. And in that way, it would seem like it was part of the Spirit of God that he gave to make man. If we could say it that way, it's the similar word there, or the same. So he's the third person of the Trinity, if we want to call him that. There's a Greek word that they use for that, that's hypostasis. One of three real and distinct persons in one undivided being. One of three real and distinct persons in one undivided being. I don't know what the best illustration is. People use eggs. They use different things to try to explain the Holy Spirit, where you have the different components that come together in one, and that's good and fine. Perhaps this morning I will emphasize a bit that he is a person. And so in emphasizing that as a person, perhaps one illustration that came to my mind is marriage. So God says that when my wife and I come together in marriage, we become one flesh, right? Is that biblical? Okay. Yet, we still have a Joe and we still have a Debbie, right? Yet, we are to work together. We're to be united. Now, my poor wife being married to me, it seems some that unity isn't always perfect, whereas when we're talking about this, it's a perfect unity, right? So when you talk to the one, you've talked to the other. Well, we try that in our marriage. You know, children have this thing, and I remember doing it as a boy, where you sort of try to decide which parent will say yes to your thing or whatever. You know, you try to get your parents to, and so you try to find daylight between your parents. Let's just say that between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no daylight. Don't go asking, and I've told my daughters this already, said, don't come asking me for something you've asked mom about already, because whether I agree or disagree, I support her. And so we're together. And here, these are together. There is no daylight. You don't get a different answer from one than you do the other. So in thinking back to the analogy of a marriage, is my wife and I seek to be one. So if I invite somebody for Sunday lunch, if let's say you visit our congregation, I have done this probably more than I should. I just, oh, yeah, it'd be nice. You want to come over for lunch? And then I need to go check with her, you know, make sure this works. And she does a very good job of making sure it works. But it's always working together. Unity, purpose, goals are all the same. So let's move on a little bit. I want to emphasize also that in the Trinity, you will find there's many religions and even many churches out there that try to break the Trinity up, in that there's a lot of people, Muslims, for instance, they would see God the Father. They actually would say we're polytheistic, which means that we believe in multiple gods, if they would see this up here. And it's not that we're saying there's multiple gods. We're saying there's three working together closely. Muslims would more see the Father, and they would actually somewhat acknowledge Christ as a prophet, but not as the Son of God, not as part of Godhead. And you probably would find even more people that would take the Holy Spirit as not being part of God than you will even of the Son, or trying to take the personality of the Holy Spirit away. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that. He's referred to as being interchangeable with God. Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. You can just listen to some of these. I've got a tremendous amount of scripture we could read, but we'll try to keep it moving. But that's Ananias and Sapphira when they had tried to cheat on the money. They said they had given it all. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So notice how Peter mentions that you lied to the Holy Ghost, and then he brings it back that you've lied to God. One and the same. Second point I wanted to notice about the Holy Spirit and who he is, he has the attributes of God. So in that way, he's very much part of God. He's eternal. Hebrews 9:14. He's omnipotent, has all power. Luke 1 verse 35. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. He loves, an agape love, the same as the Father and the Son. Romans 15:30. Next. He's engaged in the work of God. Genesis 1:2 indicates that he was present at creation. And then Luke 3:22, also present as Christ did his work here. He's engaged in the work of God. Next, is he receives the honor and glory only due to God. Matthew 12, verse 32, why don't we read that one? Matthew 12, 32 is he's one in sharing the glory and the honor that goes to God. I should have had this one looked up sooner. Give me a minute here. Luke 12:32. Let's see here. I think I'm still in the wrong chapter. Matthew 12:32. Sorry, I changed it on you, didn't I? My apologies. Matthew 12:32. Appreciate that. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, talking of Christ, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. In a way, it's almost setting him on, if anything, a higher plane than Christ in that way. Okay, the next point is he's recognized as God by the early church. You can just listen to these scriptures. One is in baptism, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Christ says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Of course, we use that in our baptism yet today. We also have a benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Okay. Next thing I want to look at is, what are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit? You know, we all have characteristics that define us. So what are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit? I touched on this already, but I'd like to reemphasize that he is a person. Yes, he is described as a breath or a wind in the Greek word, but he's still a person, a part of the Godhead. Some today would be teaching that the Holy Spirit is like a force or something separate from God. It's not really a being, but I'm getting myself in a quagmire here with being a person, but he's a person as in a being that is part of the Godhead. Notice these characteristics, Acts 13, verse 2, you can listen to this. He speaks, talking of the church in Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. In that way, he's a person. He speaks. Number two on this is he can be grieved. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He experiences grief when those that have sought God turn away from him. And then three, he has a will. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So remember, he's a person, a being, part of the Godhead, not just a force or a wind. Okay, moving on and understanding the Holy Spirit is, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his work? Okay, let's go to your paper now that I handed out there. Keep that handy. Actually, why don't we turn to John 14 before I get into that one? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is his work? Christ gave us some insight on this, John 14. And then I also want to jump over to John 16 right after that. Christ's definition of the work of the Holy Spirit is this, John 14, 26. But the Comforter, he calls him, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So I love this picture that Christ gives us of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one that when he left would be there to comfort his disciples, the one that the Father would send to teach them, us, and to bring to memory the things that we need to remember that Christ has said for us. Now, John 16, verse 7 through 15. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, talking Christ speaking of his ascension. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit is here actually this morning to finish the work that Christ began. Isn't that special? He said that he returns to send him to finish that work. And he says, you're not able to bear everything I have to say, but I'm going to send the Spirit. And as you grow in maturity, as you grow in understanding, he will teach you what you need to know. And I hope I'm not going too far, but I'm going to say that we have all kinds of maturity level of spirituality in the church, right? There's some that have walked with God many years. There's others that are new in that walk, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's the amazing thing about the Spirit being with us, is he can challenge somebody that's walked with God 40, 50 years with the same verse that he can challenge somebody that's in their first 6 months of a walk. And it's not, he's leading both and giving them the understanding that they need for the moment. So again, I want to reiterate that in saying that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not excluding the Father and the Son, but we're saying that this is, by Scripture, we're told this is what he does today in the hearts and lives of believers, and also sinners so far as conviction. So let's just look at this list. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Back to your paper. He grants access to God. So if you come to God, you have involved the thing that involves the Holy Spirit. He anoints for service. If you have an opportunity for service, you need the Holy Spirit involved in that. And you can look at all these verses. He gives assurance of salvation. Tells us when we're right with God, we can have him as a witness. He's author of the Scriptures. He baptizes. Of course, we know there's a water baptism. We're here speaking of the Spirit baptism, that when you come and you surrender your life to God, we believe that you receive the Spirit, that grace, that strength as you surrender. And of course, it's a growing process, but that's what he does. He comes and baptizes you with his presence. Brings life to believers. He calls and commissions for God's work. He cleanses the heart from sin. He convicts of sin. He's involved in physical creation, according to Scripture, and he's also definitely involved in spiritual creation, making us a new creature in Christ. He brings power. He inspires us to prayer. He intercedes for us. He interprets Scripture. He leads us in what God has for us. He liberates us from bondage of sin, shame. He molds character into what God would have it be. He produces fruit in the lives of those he lives in. He raises from the dead, especially thinking of spiritual death. And yet, probably also the physical. He regenerates and renews, makes us a new creature in Christ. He sanctifies us. He fills lives. You know, there's a story in the Scripture. I wasn't really going to assert this. Maybe I will quickly. Remember the man that had devil there Christ talked about. He went out and cleaned the house and got it all dressed up, and then he ended up way worse than he was before. Let me tell you, there's many people that want a good life, that want to go part way with God. But when you clean that house and you don't fill it with the Spirit of God, you end up like that person. That's why when he fills, that's what he's doing. He gives the gifts I mentioned. Gift of teaching, gift of whatever you want to put in there. There's lots of gifts. He allots those. He glorifies Christ. He guides into truth. He helps our weakness. He indwells believers. He seals us unto God. He strengthens us. He teaches us. He testifies of Jesus. Gives victory over the flesh. And he helps us in worship. Sounds like a rather busy job, doesn't it? A lot of things to do here, a lot of things to rely on. So that's what, that is his work. Now I want to dive just a little deeper in how does he do this work? How can you and I recognize him as working? Please open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 13. I read one of these verses a bit, but I'd like to look at a few points here. In looking at how does the Spirit work? How did he work then? And I think he still works the same today. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts 13, 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, later called Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed into Cyprus. There's two things I want to notice here that have blessed me is that as this church came together, as they did the work God had for them, ministered, they served each other, they served the people around them, and as they fasted, they sought God and what he would have for them, the Holy Ghost spoke and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And it's interesting that it seems to me in reading this passage, if I'm following it correctly, that the Holy Ghost had given a vision, had called Barnabas and Saul to a work, and now he's confirming that through the church. So there's two parts of this. There's a personal call that comes from the Holy Spirit, and then there's also a collective consensus, I'm going to call it, where the rest of the church, as they sought God, they also saw this same call. It wasn't just them, but it began with them personally. If I have a dangerous part to the message, perhaps it's this next little bit, so you can listen hard and correct as much as needed. The work of the Holy Spirit is not chaotic or random. I want to make sure you understand that's not what I'm saying, and that's one big concern I have with some of these movements that we sometimes call charismatic or whatever, where the emphasis becomes so much of just being in the Spirit, and it seems so often it leads to chaos, randomness, self-promotion. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit, friends. At the same time, here's where I'm going to get dangerous. I feel that in our circles we have had perhaps a reaction to that, in that neither is the Holy Spirit bound to work through human formality, preset rules of engagement, and a majority opinion. And I think we're in danger, I don't know you specifically as a congregation, but as I look across similar congregations that I'm familiar with, I think we're in danger of trying to box in the work of the Holy Spirit because we rightly have some questions about charismatic movements, and yet then we almost go too far the other way. Let's remember, the Holy Spirit is not bound to work through human formality, through preset rules of engagement where we come and say, "Holy Spirit, now you bless our way of doing this," and a majority opinion. Many congregations seem to be leaning somewhat towards, can I say, a democratic approach in church life, church administration. And one problem with that, among many, is that they end up feeling that the Spirit's blessing rests on a majority opinion or vote, and friends, that's not accurate. I'm not saying we don't work together because we absolutely need to. But there's many, many times that the majority is wrong. Just look out. Do you think there's more people in church or out of church this morning? Where's the right place to be? We could keep going. And when we bring the work of the Holy Spirit down to majority opinion, we're on dangerous ground. I think it would be much, or I believe it'd be much safer and wiser for us to seek God together through His Word, in His Word, through prayer, in fasting, in open and accountable sharing. What do you think God has for us? What is He calling us to? Asking Him to send His Spirit and directing us. And together finding direction through collective consensus. I'm going to tell you that one problem we as Mennonites sometimes have is we like efficiency in church life. Is that true? We like vinyl siding. We like diesel trucks that don't need oil changes all that often. And we can go on and on. We like things that run well without a lot of attention. But when it comes to living and walking with God, it's not a thing of efficiency. It's a thing of being wholly given to God. Okay, let's move on. How does the Holy Spirit direct? In other words, how does He, what are some ways He works? And I'd like to contrast this into how the enemy tries to fool us into thinking that God is working when He's not. So let's look at your list there. I have it laid out a little different in my notes. But I have the Spirit brings, and then you have the enemy brings. And I'm going to tie those two together as I go through here. So we have, how does the Holy Spirit work or direct in contrast to what's the enemy trying to do in messing us up and getting us confused? So when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, He brings a desire for God and His Word and His people. I'm not saying you understand every step of the journey. I'm not saying that it's all clear, but I am saying that when the Spirit is speaking to you and you're following the Spirit, He's drawing you closer into His Word, into His people. You know, I have a good friend I grew up, my best friend in a lot of my school days, youth days, and he told somebody not so long ago that he no longer reads the Bible because it just confuses him. That really hurts, but you know what? Whatever is confusing him is not coming from God. Is that safe to say? If God's Word brings confusion, there's something else speaking to him, and it's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings a desire for God, His Word, and His people. The enemy brings a desire to avoid God, His Word, and His people. Going on, the Spirit brings conviction, and sometimes this one is maybe hard to understand. And I'm not saying I can fully explain it, but the Spirit does bring conviction. He can work through your conscience to tell me, Joe, that wasn't right. You've got something to make right. There's something wrong in that heart. You need to be surrendered to God, whatever. You need to do differently. You're not right before God. That's conviction. You know, the enemy tries to get us to either over or underanalyze ourselves, and I gave you some of that the other evenings, but use the example of the overanalyzation of the ones that clean out the attic. You get up there and you make a mess. I mean, you open every box and every trunk and you throw things around because you're desperately trying to find something that's wrong. That's overanalyzation. The other one is the one that, because they feel good, there's nothing ever wrong with them spiritually. That's what the enemy wants you to be in one or the other. He doesn't want you just to trust and rest on God. Let me move on here. The Spirit gently prompts. I mentioned this last night, I think. The Spirit gently prompts, Joe, that was unkind. Joe, that wasn't right. Joe, you need to repent. It gently prompts. I have a choice to make. Which road will I take? Towards God or towards self? The enemy seeks to make us feel panic. You're trapped. There's really no hope for you. You're beyond hope. You have committed the unforgivable sin. The Spirit brings clarity. It tells you what you should do. Just be humble. Just repent. Be broken. Yield up. Surrender. The question is not so much what should I do as am I willing to do it. Yield up fear. You know, the enemy wants to bring confusion. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. And the more you think about it, the worse it gets. Confusion comes from the enemy. The Spirit offers hope. Repent, be converted, like Peter told them. You know, God loves you. God cares for you. There's a purpose beyond just the grave. God does want to see you succeed. Life is more than just a struggle. It's a walk with Him. The enemy brings despair. There's no use in trying. Life doesn't really have a purpose. God doesn't really care about you. I might as well give up. Who will notice? You know, the Spirit gives strength and courage. Get up, go on, brother, sister. There's a plan, there's a purpose. You may not understand it. Yes, sure, pain may be tearing apart your heart, but God loves you. God wants to lead you through this. And you know, so often I think I've done this, is sometimes we get all distracted by trying to figure out why this God. And there's so many times in life I cannot tell you why, but what I can assure you is that even though your path may lead through a very difficult time, God's got something good in it for you. Spiritual good, remember that. I'm not saying always what we wish as good. Spirit gives strength and courage. Get up and go on. The enemy adds to weakness. You know, it's hopeless. The harder I try, the worse it gets. I never grow. I might as well not even try. The Spirit brings peace. Peace and rest. One picture, you may be aware of this, and I wish I could show it to you rather than explain it. But my favorite illustrations of peace is a picture of a big rock wall right on the seacoast with huge waves pounding against those rock walls. And just out of reach of the waves, there's a little hole in the rocks with a little bird sitting on a nest, totally at rest and at peace, even though the wind and the waves are crashing around her. You know, friends, that a lot of times life is pretty brutal. Those waves come, they hit the rocks. There's a lot of chaos, confusion. But the Spirit brings peace and rest where you can be in that little place in the rock and be sheltered. Find contentment even in the turmoil. The enemy brings paralyzing fear. It's no rest. There's not peace there. Look at the waves. Next one's going to get you. What if this rock falls down? The Spirit brings rest. Even in conviction, note this. Even when somebody's under conviction from the Holy Spirit, they can push aside conviction and live life for self if you so desire. The Spirit doesn't coerce anyone. That's why he can be offended, if you want to say it that way, or not offended, but where he just quits working because we're not listening. It's a choice to accept the conviction that the Spirit brings. The enemy, on the other hand, brings turmoil and unrest, and there's some real similarities to the two between conviction and the turmoil and unrest the enemy brings. But let me reiterate that conviction can be pushed aside and neglected if you so choose. Whereas when the enemy does, he brings panic and obsession. Day and night, there's no rest when he's at work. Just a restless, stomach-knotting turmoil that goes on and on and on. The Spirit brings us the strength and willingness to trust in God. He leads us to give up control of our lives, of our plans, of our desires, and helps us find joy in not having control and being surrendered. The enemy brings a focus on our vulnerabilities, our hurts. He makes us a victim. He makes it appear impossible and unsafe to yield control and to surrender to God. The Spirit brings the ability to have faith and aids and abets in its exercise. The enemy makes faith appear as foolish and an exercise in futility. Friends, this morning, how are you living? I am concerned that far too often I and other Christians are living as if we lived in the time before the Spirit was sent. Maybe I'll take the time to illustrate this to you this morning. I've got a backpack here. And I put some heavy things in it. Like I told you a little while ago, I was looking for rocks. And in Georgia, rocks were a little hard to come by. In Arkansas, we have a lot of rocks in our lives. I think in Georgia they got bricks, so is that okay? I think they'll work. So we got this, should I say, we got this backpack. And in it, we've got these things that we've collected through our life. I don't want to scratch things, so I'll just set them here. Let's call our one brick pride. Any of you got pride problems? If you don't, please take some of mine. I keep running into the thing, and I'd rather not. We've got moral failure. We've got fears, where we struggle with trust, struggle with unbelief. We've got attitudes about other people, about authority. We could keep going. I think we'll stop with four. And so, let's be honest, none of us has really tried to go around and collect these bricks. They're something that just comes as we live life, right? And we find ourselves struggling, and oh, we struggle. And knowing God's word, having the law, if you will, we know that we're not supposed to have these things in our life. And so we try to get rid of them. But if we go to Romans 7, the more we try to get rid of these bricks, the more we find them stacking up, right? That's me. And so a lot of times when I see people trying to live for Christ, I see them do something like this. At home, I've got a backpack that's probably about 3 to 4 times that one, would you say, roughly? It's tall, probably from the floor. If I pack it up, be that. So let's say just those four bricks made that little backpack pretty heavy. Let's say now I get my big backpack and I pack it full of bricks that you got sitting out here. And I set it up on your platform. I was like, yeah, you know, I want to live for God. I got all these bricks. And a lot of us approach the Christian life this way, where we try to slip into that harness on that backpack and we carry that load of bricks. What do you think would happen if I had a backpack about 3 times that big, filled it up with bricks and put it on here and slipped in it and would stand to my feet and try to walk? What do you think would happen? If I'm really, really stout, I might get a little ways. But I wouldn't be able to carry it just super long till I'd fall, right? If I keep on insisting carrying something I can barely carry, I'm going to fall. And when I fall, what happens? All those bricks fall down on top of me, don't they? And they mash me. And so I lay there and I writhe and I cry out to God and I say, God, I'm trying to carry these bricks for you. And it ain't working too well. So maybe I gather up all my courage and I pack them all back up and I slip back in the harness and I struggle back to my feet and take another step and slam down I go again. I'm like, God, I really want to where I live for you. I really don't want these bricks, but I try again. And maybe if you're real stubborn like some of us, we try it 1,000 times, I don't know. And we find ourselves just splat every time, just crushed by the weight of our sin, by these bricks. And we're crying out to God like, God, please help me. Help me carry these bricks. Is that really what God asked of you, brother, sister? I don't think so. It took me a lot of years to understand this. You know what God's asking for me, of me, is he's saying, just give that whole thing to me. Quit trying to carry it. Yeah, somebody's got to take care of those things. You're right. Pride, moral failure, fear, forget what I called that other one, attitudes. Whatever else we put in our backpack are all things that need to be dealt with, friends. That's not what I'm saying, that they're excusable. What I'm saying is that I have found in my personal life that when I struggle with living for God, it's because I'm trying to carry the weight of these things around and I'm trying to solve the problem. And what all God is asking for of me is to come and surrender that. And somehow surrendering that load of bricks, it sounds crazy, but it's really, really hard to do because you got to be awful humble. You got to realize that, God, I'm a failure. I'm a mess. It's beyond me. I can't handle this. And so, God, can you take this mess of bricks that I've collected through my life? Can I allow your son, the shed blood of your son, to cleanse me from all sin? Can I allow your Holy Spirit to give me the grace and strength to live for you? And I can't live for God while I'm carrying that load. That load needs surrendered. So I don't know what it is that you need to surrender in your life this morning, friends. But God sent the Holy Spirit. Well, let me back up. First of all, he sent his son to show you what love really looks like and what it does. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay the price for you. And then he's also sent the Holy Spirit to help us, to lead us into truth, to show us what we need to do. The real battle in the Christian life is the battle, is not the battle that so many Christians seem to think, the battle of trying their best to overcome in their own strength. The battle that, at least for me, requires all my will, all my energy, and all my strength is to, first of all, have a broken will. And then second, to allow the Spirit to carry that backpack and whatever else is in it. And then I just follow after God. One other thing I want to tell you yet this morning is it's not so much a question of understanding or knowledge as it is of who is in control. Friends, there's something about human nature that is continually finding ways to try to take control of their life. And it's nothing but misery and heartache and problems. And yet, I would suggest even the most mature, sincere Christian of us all finds that daily struggle that we start reclaiming control. And God is saying, just surrender it. Just give it. When that knot of worry about whatever you're facing with comes into your stomach, can you just lay down before God and say, Daddy, just take this. Give it up. It's not about me. It's not about me understanding. It's not about me fixing. It's all about you and just surrendering everything to you and then waiting on God. Maybe a bit more tonight. Dear friend, this morning, if you're at all like me, you really struggle with letting the Holy Spirit do God's work. Let's allow God to be God. Let's quit trying to pretend we're God to ourselves. Let Him clean out that attic. Allow Him to convict and cleanse. Just take it to Him and say, I've got problems here, Father, but I just trust You to work through them for me. Surrender and then surrender again and then surrender again. Allow the Spirit to lead you in all of life. Let's only go where He leads. Let's only do what He directs. Let's only think what He can inspire. Let all of life be for God and His honor and His glory.